This conference will now be recorded.
I heard my voice was afraid because I wouldn't make it. And he said, "Who told thee that thou wouldst make it? Hast thou eaten of the tree whereof I commanded thee that thou shouldest not eat?" And the man said, "The woman whom thou gavest to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I did eat." And the Lord God said unto the woman, "What is this that thou hast done?" And the woman said, "The serpent beguiled me, and I did eat." And the Lord God said unto the serpent, "On thy belly shalt thou go, and thou shalt eat all the days of thy life. And I will put enmity between thee and thy shepherds up the hill." We just sang about that. The woman's conquering seed. The woman, he said, "I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception. In sorrow thou shalt bring forth children, and thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee." And unto Adam he said, "Because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife, and hast eaten of the tree, of which I commanded thee, saying, Thou shalt not eat of it, cursed is the ground for thy sake. In sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. Thorns also and thistles shalt thou bring forth to thee, and thou shalt eat of the herb of the field. In the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread, till thou return unto the ground. For out of it wast thou taken. For dust thou art, and unto dust thou shalt return." And they're reading there, and know that God one deep bless the reading of his infallible word to our souls. One of the things I love about this book is that everything that we know about God comes from this book. One of the things of great beauty is that when you know the Bible accurately, you'll know that as you're reading the first chapter in Genesis, you're reading the most brilliant introduction that you could ever read in any book whatsoever. A while back, I did a study on what can you know about God from the first verse out of this whole book. Remember, it says, "In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth." Very simple verse. But what can you deduce out of God himself based on that? You can list something called an attribute. An attribute is something that's true about you. You could say that you're a coin collector, or you are very meticulous. You could say something with an attribute. You can know, I think I came up with 10. Different attributes. But the things I remember off the top of my head is that, first of all, you start out with a God who is omnipotent. One of the things I don't think that we ever really get into our souls is something called infinite in power. Infinite means that finite creatures do not have the capacity to be able to fully understand God. You can truly know him, but you can't fully know infinite power. You could also say he's omniscient, that is, infinite in knowledge. That means if you decide you wanted to match wits with God, you could never even approach into it. It would be something of a laughable matter thinking you could do any harm to God whatsoever. But that he's infinite in wisdom. It says it there. You have to deduce it. But how do you make something out of nothing? I'll wait if anyone has any kind of idea of how to go about doing that. Do you have enough power to do it? The answer is no. Also, you can see something of his grace and his care. He made enough oxygen for you to breathe the air you're breathing now. Why would God think that far ahead? Again, there's omniscience, omnipotence, and then there's care, there's grace, there's eternality. You ever stop to think as far as just the day before God created the end of the earth? What are you talking about? The day before God created time, you're in over your head. There's a verse that I've long loved in Revelation. You remember it says that God spoke to John, and in the seven thunders uttered their voice. And he said, "I was about to write what the seven thunders write." And God says, "No, don't write it." What did he say? You don't know. There's some things that you're just not going to know, and you can't know because you're finite. But God knows how much information to give you. He knows how to give you enough information about him so you'll live a very beautiful life. You'll be able to fall in love with him, and he'll reveal a tiny amount about him. He can reveal something new about himself every day for a trillion years, and you won't even get to a tiny bit of an amount of how great he is. But that's good. The Proverbs say in the very beginning that the wise man will increase in learning. Well, how does a wise man who's already wise increase in learning unless you have an infinite supply? God takes care of that. But that's just a taste of what you get when you start looking about the introduction to a book. You have a book in front of you that has over 24 authors, that has over 3 continents, over 1,900 years, and it all agrees perfectly. You can't do that today. You can't get a science book from last year and then make the same author and make it agree 100%. You can't do it. I've homeschooled, and you can't do it. It's contradictory. You can find contradictions every year, but here we're only going to study one subject, guilt, and you're going to be able to find it throughout the whole Bible. And it says, though, you'll be able to look into Adam and Eve, and you'll be able to see something. Well, that's how I would do it. What I'd like to set before you, this is just one title. You could do this with just about anything in the Bible. You could start showing that God is slowly, meticulously bringing you along. And he's going to bring his son one day. But now he's going to talk about the woman's conquering seed that we just talked about. And that's why I chose this section. It's near Christmas, but at the same time, this is a message for any day of the year. So we start looking at this whole idea of guilt. And just as far as the way macroscopically, incidentally, if I could start talking something as far as the Bible looked at from a big view. Now, what I do is I listen to Alexander Scorby read the Bible, and I have the kind of job where I'm a handyman. So there's times I'm by myself, except with God, and I can just sit there and listen to the entire Bible in 2 months. I do that routinely. I love it. And it just makes it so that you start saying, wait a minute, Genesis and Revelation, it's fresh in my mind. Now, if we go to, and I'm not downing any of that, you do need to go through the Bible. That's perfect. That's great. But there's an idea of taking it meticulously and then looking at the big picture sometimes. Just stepping back and say, wait a minute, God's discussing the same thing in Genesis as he does in Revelation. And then you read the entire book of Hebrews in a half hour. And then you start saying, wait a minute, look at all these themes that come popping out. And you see things different. And that's part of what I'm doing here is I'm going all the way back to Genesis. I'm taking all the subject of guilt. And then just going back to and limiting myself to the first four chapters. And that's what I like to do. So we have guilt, and we all have it. And I know that you don't need me to prove it. But if I could just say Psalm 14, there's none righteous, no, not one. There's none that seeketh after God. So it automatically starts saying that if anyone ever says that they're good outside of God, they're a liar. And then from there you go. And then from there, it wasn't enough. Psalm 53 says almost the exact same thing. The fool had said in his heart, there's no God. And you can see the fool from his perspective. He looks up and he's trying to understand an infinite God. He says, I don't get it. So therefore, you must not exist. And he walks away, showing his foolishness. You can never match with God. And all these scientists, they come along and they say, well, here's this theory. And I could make you laugh. I've got a bachelor of science degree in marine biology. And I know how they explain how everything came into being. It started out with nothing, and all of a sudden, it would make you laugh. I could tell you that later, but it's just something to where they talk themselves into something, and from there, they show themselves the fools who they are, and they look down at everyone else that does that. Well, you believe that fairy tale Bible, ha ha ha, when they're the idiots. I'm speaking kindly, but getting on the subject, so Psalm 53 says the same thing. Then we've read a little bit of Romans. Romans says the exact same thing. So you get something from the Old Testament two times. Then you get something from Romans from the New Testament, and then you have people come along and tell you Mary's immaculate, perfect. And you go, wait, God doesn't say so. And from there, you can't reason with a lot of people who are so steeped in Romanism that they say that there's a person, that she was perfect, her parent was perfect, and it goes all the way back. And you think, wait a minute, you're just saying that Eve was perfect and she never sinned, it, pretty much. But that's just the foolishness. But Romans 3 says that every person sinned. So, who are we talking to when we're talking about guilt? I'm talking about everybody. I'm talking to myself. So that's what I'm going to do, Lord willing. Guilt flows from sin. And then what to do about guilt? What do we do about it? There's five different ways that I'm going to show you that mankind deals with guilt. And there's only one of them that's of any consequence. First, I'll just give you a big view. First of all, you blame the creature. You blame people around you, or you blame something else. Second of all, you blame the creator, blame God. Third, you bemoan the condemnation. That is, you kind of like saying, oh, it's so terrible, I'm condemned, and then that's all you do. And then from there also, too, you beguile the conscience. Beguile is what Satan did to Eve. He tricked her, and that's what we do to ourselves. We take our conscience, and our conscience is telling us, this is wrong, I'm guilty, and then, no, no, it's not. And that's another way we handle guilt. But the final way is you believe in Christ. And that's in our text. That's what's talk about, that there's going to become a seed from Eve that's going to be able to crush the serpent's head. There's a lot in that verse. And when we get to it, that'll be the fifth one. But let's begin with this whole idea, blame the creature. verse 12 of our text, what is the first thing that Adam does when God says, have you eaten from the tree? What does he say? The woman that you gave me. Look at her. And you start saying, and what does Eve do? The serpent. So you blame someone else. Instead of saying, confess, I did it. It says, I'm responsible. I did it. You don't find any of that. But it's just interesting. That's what we do now. There's some kind of guilt comes into your mind, and the first thing you do is, ha, 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 something else. It's instinctive. It's something that we do automatically. Today we do it. And that's one of the ways we handle guilt. That's one of the ways if you're witnessing somebody, and then you mention a Bible verse, and then the guilt hits them, the first thing they'll do is look around for someone to blame. Maybe they'll blame you. Maybe you need to be silenced. But that's another subject. So we have this whole idea. One of the things I thought of when I started thinking about, do you remember when Nathan told the parable of the ewe lamb to David? Remember what David did? David, first of all, comes along and commits adultery with a woman he knows is married. David, the sweet psalmist of Israel. After that, when he couldn't convince this child that was going to be born, was actually Uriah's, then from there he has him murdered. So here you have a murderer, guilty of murder, and here you have an idolater. And from there, we'll get to a little more of that later, but Nathan tells him a parable. He says, you know, there's in 2 Samuel 12, by the way, if you want to look at that later, he says something to the effect of, there was a man that had all this money. He had all these blocks and everything. Then he had a traveler come by and says, I'm going to make you some dinner. But from there, there's this neighbor he had that only he had in his whole life with this little ewe lamb. That's all he had. So what he does is he goes and he kills, steals this little lamb, and he dresses it. And from there, he gives it as a dinner for the wayfaring man. And then from there, David stands up and says, the man that done this shall surely die. And from there, he's going to restore fourfold. He's going to do all these things. And from there, he's just full of this all. And from there, he says, you're the man. And from there, silence. It's as though silent before God. He didn't have time to blame somebody. But if he had a chance, he would have. But there's that whole idea of blaming the creature. But why do we do that? In our text, I think, first of all, he's afraid. He is afraid. He's got a conscience inside of him that's telling him he's wrong. And then God put that there. In Romans chapter 1, verse 18, it says something about they hold down, they suppress the truth in righteousness. They push it away from them. They just make it so that, no, I can't deal with this guilt. So they kind of hold it down. They'll do anything they can to blame the creature, blame everyone else. They're afraid. They know their conscience. And from there, they have somebody who is, they're accountable to, who's infinite in power. The verses are related because Adam is afraid because he knows he has someone who's infinite in power in front of him and is angry. It's the wicked every day. If you took the time to read Psalm 7:11, it says God hates it. He just hates it. From there, you're going to tell God that you're guilty. So why does he blame the creature? We'll get to more of that later. But from there, it kind of shifts the blame too, doesn't it? What's happening after he gets ready to field the question? He says, the woman which you gave me, now all of a sudden God is talking to her. He says, I don't have to deal with this for a few minutes. And then she goes and then she diverts the blame. So I think that's something you'll see in politics this day. You'll see something to where you're making accusations. It doesn't matter what level of politics. You make an accusation and the first thing that a person has to do is defend themselves from the blame. And while they're doing that, where they're almost done, you blame them, you do something else. You accuse them somewhere else. And you accuse them and accuse them and accuse them. And that person spends all his time fielding accusations. And the other person walks away and says, I must be pretty good. The other person doesn't have a chance. And if you're in taking up a debate class, if your children do that, one of the first things they do is silence your opponent. Part of debate. You want to be able to show that you're right and the other person's wrong. And you know what? If you keep accusing, you become on somebody like the accuser of the brethren. And that's Satan. So it's like this whole idea of blaming the other creature. While the other person taking all his time defending themselves, And this happens in relationships too. Husbands and wives and things like this. You did this. No, I didn't do that. And then from there, he spent all his time doing it. And they realize, wait a minute, why am I spending all my time dealing with something I'm not guilty of, or maybe the other? But does it work? Does that whole notion of when you're accused or when you're feeling blamed, does it really work? I say in some levels it does, but actually it doesn't. So in some level it does is because it makes self-righteousness to abound. Because if I can continually blame someone else, I must be better than them. Am I right? I don't have to deal with it, because if I keep, you know, pointing to someone else, from there the charge gets put to them and I'm walking around. That's one of the true essences of self-righteousness. I must be pretty good. And you don't take no time to actually look in a mirror. You look into the perfect law of liberty and be a forgetful hearer, as it says in the book of James. And the focus stays away. While you're accusing, the focus stays away. But does it work? It doesn't work with God. What happens in verse 16 through 19? God brings forth the punishment, the consequences for the sin. What is the true consequences of all sin? God says, in the day you eat of it, you shall surely die. But we know they didn't die. But did they die? Jesus, they did. From that point in, they were set in motion the fact that they're going to be in a grave. And dust is going to return to dust, and ashes is going to return to ashes. But one of the things that God does is he takes an animal of some sort and puts skins on them. So here is a parable about language of why I believe Adam and Eve were saved. Because he actually covered them with someone else's blood. And there's a picture of Christ there. But that's not something that I'm going to go about to prove, but you start looking at what really happened that day. What happened was that God came along, and from there he set up rules in perfect righteousness and perfect care for Adam and Eve. He loved them. And really what Satan did was Satan said that, you know, there's something better out there for you, but God doesn't want you to have that good. God does not have your best interest at heart. Don't believe him. You rebel against him and you'll be as gods. So he takes God and he slanders him. He has Eve believe a lie. And one of the things, if you wish to remember, is a macroscopic, again, a big picture of things. We fell into this mess of sin because we believed the lie. And you know the antidote? Believe the truth. The truth shall set you free. He'll expose the liar for who he is, and if an arrow show the truth, the person you need to believe, and that person is the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, I get ahead of myself. So what really happened is, what really should have happened is that the husband should have stopped. In a way that I should have stopped her. I should have said, no, don't listen. Don't listen to him. Don't listen to the serpent. It says that he was with her, by the way. It wasn't just he went off for some kind of field trip or something. It says he was there. He actually watched his wife do this. And if there's a sense in which silence lends consent. It's as though if you stand by and say nothing when you ought to say something, you've just agreed with it. It happens when we raise children sometimes. Sometimes it happens when we just see something go that we shouldn't. Blame the creature. But let's move on. How about blame the creator? In verse 12, Adam says, the woman that you gave to be with me, she did this. So really, 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 God, you're blaming me. You're accusing me of sin right now. You know who did this? The woman that you gave me. And you can see the sin there. Did God commit a sin in giving him a wife? It was for his help. She was given to be a help. And then from there, just as far as jumping into the future, when God gives you a wife, if you get to hard times and you start saying, well, look, you know, she's not really a blessing. God says she is, and you say she isn't. Who's right and who's wrong? So I think that helps men to realize that we need to get past whatever circumstances is and say, God gave it to me and give it to me for my help. You have a divine purpose. From there, if I disagree with her, I'm not getting along, help me to get along with her. Help me to be the husband that I need to be, and then take all the blame and shift it somewhere else. But blame the creator. But again, why? In a sense, without the temptation, I wouldn't have sinned. But in God's infinite wisdom, God knows that If he puts you through a trial and you get through the trial, you'll be a better man or woman. It works for me. There's times I've been through unbelievable trials in my life to where I just could not bear it. But you know, when God was done with it, I can stand up here from a pulpit and guarantee you that there's no greater God, no greater friend that could ever live but him, because he stood by me and he helped me get through a powerful enemy. That enemy wasn't powerful. Who do you need? If the enemy was weak and pathetic, you could get your another human being to help you out. But it's not another human being that could help you after that trial. It was someone who had to be powerful, and that's who God is. God wants you to show himself infinite in power. Remember that verse in 2 Chronicles 16:9? It says, the eyes of the Lord run, that is eagerly, to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong on the behalf of those whose heart is perfect toward him. That means those who believe in him, that have fully cast all their hope on him. So God is actively, in his goodness, looking for ways to help you to glorify himself. But it's important to live a holy life and have the Bible. If you want what God wants, if you're truly his servant, you want what he wants, and then if you want what he wants, he's going to get what he wants, and you're going to get what you want, because you want nothing but to serve him and see, well, you see how it works out? So it does make sense as far as without the temptation, we wouldn't have sinned, but without the temptation, you would not become a better person to trust in him. Yeah, have you ever seen a person of great wealth walking around saying, you know, I've never stealed? Well, whoopee. You didn't sin because you didn't need it. You've got all this money around. Why would you? You don't know what it's like to sin and from there have to take from someone else and then from there be sorry for it before a sin-hating God and realize that God can save you from it. You know how powerful he is. The rich man doesn't. That's why it takes a special person to really be a rich person and be a child of God. And I'd much rather have the riches and glory. Again, the tempting brings, what is it? The trial of your faith working patience. And patience, and it goes on and on and on as far as increasing your character for God. And again, that is really, I think, the first thing that ever comes to a person after God saves them is the desire for them to save his loved ones or her loved ones. Was me. I need this person in my life. I need him to be saved. And you know what? God sends a trial your way. And if there, everyone else is watching. In me, I have a son that went through a time in which he's going to commit suicide. Going to kill himself. Something was going on in his brain. And it's one of those kind of names that takes a long time to say, a long time to pronounce. But it's one of those things where at one point, and we're not sure if this is actually the diagnosis, but it says something along the line, he had something to where it was one in a million. One in a million, and then he wanted to commit suicide. And you know what? I was powerless to stop it. I sat and watched him on the floor, banging his head against the floor, wanting to kill himself. And then he's standing there helpless. But you know, he got through it. And that's just one of the many trials that God made it so that other people were watching while I was in that trial, and then God brought me through it. Other people were watching, and you know, God used that in my life to be able to help other people. And it's just a great thing to see God work. So blaming God, you could say, God, take away the trials. This is your fault, but it won't work. It won't work because you'll never be able to become the man that you need to be to see people want for Christ. Again, does this work, blaming God? And turn, if you would, to Ezekiel 33. There's an interesting chapter here as far as blaming God. And it's just something to where that's the full topic of this whole idea of blaming God. Verse 17, Ezekiel 33, verse. The context of this, if I could just explain, I'll read from verse 17 to 20. But the context is God is saying that if you have a person that was righteous their whole life and they commit sin, I'll hold that sin against them. He says, but the opposite is true. If you have a person that's sinned their whole life and then comes to me and asks for forgiveness, I'm going to forgive. And from there, we'll be from verse 17. Yet the children of thy people say, the way of the Lord is not equal. But as for them, their way is not equal. So they're saying, God's not fair. I serve God my whole life. I'm a little bit like the prodigal, doesn't it? The prodigal's brother. You know, everything that I never left you. Your son was righteous, and he did all these things, accusations. And from there, I served you my whole life. But he's coming out with his father saying he's resentful. And the father says, your brother was dead and he's alive now. He forgave him. All this waiting and accepting arms. From there, the Pharisees of the day come along and they see all these harlots and things like this coming to God saying they're forgiven. And wait a minute, I grew up. I went to college. I did this. I did this. I did. Look at all I did. And then God's saying, well, what did I do for you? So it's like, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye workers of iniquity. I never knew you. Did not be preaching your streets. Did not be told this. Focus on what God did. Not what you do for God. God, you do for God what he did for you. That's the thing of being. That's the only way we can serve. But here goes, yet the children of Israel, thy people, because of God's forgiveness, is saying, you're not fair. And then from there, verse 18, when the righteous turneth from his righteousness and committeth iniquity, he shall die thereby. But if the wicked turn from his wickedness and do that which is lawful and right, he shall live thereby. Yet ye say, the way of the Lord is not equal. O ye house of Israel, I will judge you, every one after his ways. You can go to a powerful judge of our day, and you can be guilty of a certain crime, and you can stand up and say, I hate you, judge. I will not allow you to have any authority over me whatsoever. He'll take his gavel. If there says, send him to prison. You know where you're going? You're going to prison. So it's because the judge, and this is not someone that comes along and it's not fair. We have a society where there's people who are not fair, but God's always fair. God always, when that gavel comes down and says, you're a sinner, you're without Christ, from there, that's it. That's hell. So you can say all you want. You can blame the creator all you want, but it won't work. So there's two ways right there we've gone through so far, just based on Genesis chapter 3 and 4. Does his work? No. But this is another verse that I've been fond of. Luke chapter 12, verse 5. I can read it to you. Jesus Christ says, but I will forewarn you whom ye shall fear. Fear him which after he hath killed hath power to cast into hell. Yea, I say unto you, fear him. Then he goes on to five sparrows and tells you the great love of God. So when you start looking about this warning that God gives, fear him. And if anyone ever says there's no such thing as hell, that verse makes no sense. This I say on the side. Because he's going to forewarn you whom you shall fear after he's killed you. And yet the greatest thing that anyone can ever do to you is kill you. And they can't do anything. They can nail your body up somewhere like they did with Saul. They can do all sorts of things for humiliation, but you're dead. They have no power to do anything more, but then God has power after that. Explain to me what that is if it isn't hell. And to fear him. I'm dead. I don't have to fear him. I'm dead. Me too. There's something called hell. And that's one of the clearest presentations that I could ever think of, is warning someone for hell. So people blame God all the time. And if I can just tell you a kind of an insight of why they do it. Sometimes good Christians will come along and say that, you know, there's no hell. And hopefully God disabuses them of such notions. But there's people that are called deists. A deist is a person who believes, Ben Franklin was one, he believes that God creates the earth, and then from there he just says, I'm not going to guide the future. I already said it. Like if you took up a top and you started it and just gone and gone, and abandons it. And the reason why they do it, they think in their heart they're coming to God's defense. What about Nazi Germany with all the Jews? You really think that God is on the throne right there, is going to stand there and allow that? He allowed that to happen. Therefore, God is guilty. Again, you're starting in an area where you cannot even fathom from God's omniscience. The lesson that you're to learn from Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, is you don't accuse God because he's infinite in wisdom. He knows trillions of times, and I'm being unfair to God, trillions of times smarter than you. He's got a way, he's got a plan, and from there, the only thing you can do is to trust him. He's infinite. Let that sink in, that he's infinite. But they'll think that, well, God had nothing to do with it because he doesn't guide them. He didn't do that. But God says a God that's in total charge is in total charge. Even if you can't blame him, he doesn't need you to defend him. He's infinite. So that's some of the lessons earlier on. But now from there, we're going to go to the third way. There's a third way of dealing with your conscience. Beguile the conscience. That is, make it so that you can manipulate it. The next chapter, we'll not take the time to read it because it's a familiar story. Remember, the next chapter, you have a kind of a sin in which we wouldn't look at it. But, you know, God says, don't eat of the fruit, and he eats the fruit. So you start thinking, well, eating a fruit, that's next, the next very next sin is murder. To show you how bad that sin was. The first sin, that just made the whole race of humanity all, so there's none righteous, no, not one. Takes the whole race. But then from there, we start looking at this beguiling your conscience. You have a murder. And from there, God says he's going to accept Abel's sacrifice, but Cain's sacrifice didn't come from here. God can read the heart, and here you go, take your stinking offering. That's pretty much what Cain's idea was. And then from there, God comes up, says, where's your brother? He says, I don't know. Am I my brother's keeper? If I can give you a little insight, yeah, you are. Christ was asked, what's the great commandment of the law? He says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, all your being, and love your neighbor as yourself. Am I my brother's keeper? If one of you was making a poor choice of maybe being on drugs, and you're my friend, and I want to talk to you a few minutes, do I have any kind of compassion for you to tell you you need to stop that? Or do I walk away and says, you're committing suicide, you walk away? I couldn't do that to my son when he wanted to commit suicide, and I can't do it to you either. Each one of my brothers says, I can't do that. If I'm late for dinner, I'm late for dinner because there's someone who needs me. So am I my brother's keeper? Yeah, you are. So he starts, but you start seeing, he takes his conscience and says, look, I can't watch over my brother all the time. So you see what he's doing in his mind? He's guilty of a sin of murder. He killed his brother. And from there, he's walking to God and trying to change the subject. But we do that today. You see that all the time. Now, I'm not going to say there's something inherently wrong in sports. My children play basketball. They go to and they compete. There's nothing wrong with having a competition. I would say nothing in and of itself wrong with some of the professional sports. But you know what it does? It's a little bit of a narcotic. It gets you so you're so into the sport that it's like it becomes a god to you. And you say, well, what is a god? Well, it's a person that somebody you spend all your time with. Oh, that must be basketball for you. That must be football for you. I mean, can you see that? There are people who would just spend so much time in sports, but it don't have to be sports. You just be busy. I'm just busy. And you're knocking on the door for tracks. And I've done a lot of track in it. There's times when I remember our pastor was handing them out at the same times, and somebody says, hey, dude, the Eagles are on. Like, do you expect me to take some time right now? Wait till halftime or something. You know, and it's just like, oh, here's God right here, and here's sports. And it's, well, we're busy now. And there's times when we all get busy too. There's times I remember when I was in North Carolina, I looked and I had to do something before dark. And I needed to hurry because I had two hours worth of work in a half hour. And I was hurrying, and the Jehovah's Witnesses come by. Yeah, we needed time to talk to you. No, I'm too busy, but it was for good reason. But can you see that we can get too busy? If you're too busy for God, you're too busy. You see this in the world. Activities, you can be too busy, but you can also, let's go to parties. You can hang around people who think like you do. If you hate God, you can find someone around you that hates God just as much as you do. There was one time where I don't know if anybody remembers Family Radio from a while back. Well, Family Radio had a station in Camden, New Jersey. And I had the privilege of being able to go there and actually help them remodel their studios. And there was this man named McDonald Martin, who maybe an old timer here would remember, but he would come along. We added up a little bit of friendship with him, but he said he had a friend or an acquaintance. If I saw God, I'd spin his face right now. And we both saw that, and it's just such a vitriolic hatred. And from there, one of the things we were talking about is, you know, you might try to spit in his face, but he came one time and did allow you to spit in his face. Those days are over. He's risen, he's omnipotent, he's powerful, he's omniscient, and you start, you lost your chance. You had your chance way back when Pilate was on the scene. But he allowed that. You know this. But you can see the hatred for him, but you can find other people that hate as much as he do, and you can beguile your conscience. But the whole idea of a conscience, that's the beauty, that's the advantage that you have that God has given us in handing out tracts. First of all, in John 17, he says that he'll bless your witness. Second of all, you also make it so that the person you're talking to will know that you're right somehow. Not going to admit it to your face. He may slam the door in your face, but somehow he'll know Just one thing I've heard a lot again. One of the things that a guy named Dave Morrell, he's in our church and he's now suffering from dementia. But there's one time where him and I were talking, but I handed out tracts in St. Petersburg, Russia one time. And from there, sometimes you'll hand out tracts, you'll get a nice smile, and, well, thank you so much. And the next time, look, and this guy's speaking Russian, so you have no clue what he's saying. Boy, that was a total failure. But then we started thinking, you know what he said? I have a clue. Suppose that you got to him. You know, other people that you hand out tracts to, the person that smiles in your face, goes around the corner, and if you don't see him, throws in the trash. This guy goes home and says, he can't be right. This guy cannot be right. Now, where's my Bible? And you know, did you know that's how I was saying? There's a guy came to work, and for me, I was in a Methodist church, and we give casual reading to the Word of God, and actually no reading the Word of God. You listen for the word of God because this law wasn't written by God. And that's what they would say. But one time the guy would say, well, do you believe in abortion? I said, my church says, and I'm like, well, that's woman's body. Well, that's her body. And from there, he kept at it. He said, well, what's your position on this or that or this? I'm thinking, I don't have a Bible. Wait a minute. I'm going to go get a Bible and I'm going to show him what we believe. So I started reading the Bible. And one of the core tenets of this Bible was not written by It was written by man, it wasn't written by God. I began reading and reading and reading. And then from there, I came somewhere along while I was reading the Word of God that wasn't man speaking, that was God. That was God speaking to me. And from there, since it was him speaking to me, he had authority and I could believe it. And that gave me such a conviction that from that point on, this book was written from God. And from there, one of the main verses I still remember to this day is that when Christ goes to the tomb. He goes to the tomb, and from there he says something to the effect, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth on me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. Whosoever believeth and believeth in me shall never die. Then he says, do you believe? He says, believest thou this? And from there he says, I believe it. I believe it. I believe it with my whole heart. And then God changed my life. I love that song. What a wonderful change in my life hath been wrought since Jesus came into my heart. Floods of joy on my soul like the sea billows roll since Jesus came into my life. But let's move on. From there you say, so you beguile the conscience, that doesn't work. From there, bemoan the condemnation. Later on, Cain would say, my punishment is more than I can bear. There are times when you can actually get to a person to where they'll believe that this book is written by God, they'll believe that they deserve hell, and they don't go any further. Does that work? Does beating yourself up work? I remember talking to this one fella that will continue to come to the free church in where I am, named Toby. Toby is one of the people that will read his book. There's one time, a long, long time ago, where he says, I did a study on hell. And from there, he says, hell is real. And it's just something where it's totally terrible. And I said, well, you didn't finish your study. He looked at me and said, well, I got a concordance out. I looked at every time hell was written, and I studied it. I said, you didn't finish your study. He said, I didn't finish my study. I said, you didn't stop to say, or you didn't stop to study the one who conquered hell. Didn't. But to this day, he will not acknowledge that he's saved. And yet from there, you'll talk to him. And from there, he's got faith. I think he is, and you don't even know it. But at the same time, there's people around like that. There's people around the world, knowledge that this book was written by God, but then from there they don't take the next step. And the last step is believe the Creator, believe the truth. Again, what got us into this mess? Believe in the lie, and what gets us out of the mess? Believe the truth, and the truth shall set you free. Genesis 3:15, and I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. I want to just take, in closing, the final things as far as, can we deduce that this is actually Christ he's talking about? I think we can. And I'll go quickly, but if you need any of the verses to prove it. First of all, let's start off with, it's a promise. God says he's going to do something. This one is going to he's going to kill the serpent. He's going to batter him. He's going to make it so he's destroyed. Him that had the power over death, that is the devil, it says in Hebrews 2. So the promise What's the only two things you can do with a promise today? You can don't believe it, or you can believe it. There's just no other thing you can do about it. You can don't ignore it, or you can believe it. So the fact it's a promise means it's something that's going to happen. The same thing is true with the verse I just mentioned. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. Do you believe? He says to a blind man, do you believe that I'm able to do this? You know, if he said no, you know what happened? That guy stays blind. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. But if I could say he will be human, it says he's going to be the seed of a woman. What does that mean? He's going to be man. Whoever this Messiah is, he's going to be man. That's a fact. I don't think I have to take any time to prove that. But that he's God, what makes you so sure that this has to be infinite God? And this is going back to Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. That there's, whoever this is going to have to be infinite. So the reason I say this is that if you can remember, those of you who know anything about Sennacherib and Isaiah 37, what happened one night is one angel stands up and destroys 185,000 soldiers, men of valor. 185. How many here could destroy 185,000 souls in one night? You're talking about someone who is powerful and is an angel. Satan is of the most powerful of all angels. I can just throw in one of those. Sodom and Gomorrah have probably had millions of people on them. Two angels come along and destroy all those millions. A human being can't do that. You can wail away a vesicle with any kind of weapon. You're never going to get anywhere near that. But here's a being that has that kind of power. Angels have that kind of power to destroy thousands and millions of souls at one time. Who is it going to take to be able to destroy the lead angel? He would have to be God. Who's the only one mentioned in this whole Bible up until now who's infinite in power? And that is God. So here's a person that's going to come along. He's going to be God and he's going to be man. And one person. Does that sound familiar? It's the Messiah. It's Jesus Christ. And if Jesus Christ is a mere man, like the Jehovah's Witnesses say, there's no hope. Here's a little G and he's going to do this? That's absurd. He will crush the serpent. Again, Hebrews chapter 2, verses 9 through 18, had that whole idea. He will pay for all the sins of whosoever would believe on him. Every single last sin. What's the only way that someone's to be saved? Suppose God paid for all your sins except one. Where do you go? No. Suppose it's just a sin of ignorance. Where do you go? So whoever this would be would have to be able to take care of all the sins. Turn, if you would, just for a moment to Nahum chapter 1. Here's just a verse that I quote a lot because I just love it. It says in verse 2, it's right after Micah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum. So if you found any of those, they'll help you get towards the end of the Old Testament. And this doesn't pull any punches. It says Nahum chapter 1, verse 2. And if anybody misses any verses, I have my notes here. And after the service, we can mention it. It says, God is jealous and the Lord revengeth. The Lord revengeth and is furious. Get the picture? Can you see a person that's furious? You can kind of see the. Imagine making your mom or dad mad when you were growing up or something. I don't know if you had parents that were like that. It was actually mad. That's what this is saying right here. This is not just a scale of 1 to 10. This is an infinite scale, 1 to infinity. And this is infinity. He's furious. And the Lord will take vengeance on his adversaries. He reserveth wrath for his enemies. That's going to happen. Hell will happen. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power. If he wasn't slow in anger, we wouldn't be here today. And will not acquit the wicked. He will not. The Lord hath his way in the whirlwind and the storm, and the clouds are the dust of his feet. Skip down to verse 5. The mountains quake at him, and the hills melt, and the earth is burned at his presence, yea, the world and all that dwell therein. Now here comes the question of the ages. Who can stand before his indignation? Wait a minute, he's infinite. Nobody can stand before his indignation. So we would start saying nobody. And who can abide in the fierceness of his anger? Infinite anger. His fury is poured out like fire, and the rocks are thrown down by him. We close our Bibles and walk away and say, no one can stand before infinite anger. And walk away, and we say, nope, can't be done. But what's the answer to the next thing? He's going to answer the question. Who can stand before his indignation? Verse 7, the Lord is good. What's the answer? The Lord's going to pour out all this wrath, infinite wrath, all this infinite fury on the Lord. And it says, the next part, it says, a stronghold in the day of trouble. A stronghold is a protective barrier. If you had an umbrella, that would be a barrier between keeping you from getting wet. If you had a shield in front of you, that would be a barrier. If you had this stronghold, that would be a building that was reinforced with concrete. That if explosion, you'd be safe inside that. So here you have this infinite anger being poured out on infinite anger. And it says, the Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble. How do you get to him? And he knoweth them that trust in him. Can you see the full orb gospel right in the middle of Nahum, right in the middle of the old book of the Old Testament that you never thought you'd see? It's right there. So how does God pay for all the sins of his people? He pays for it. When he's accused of sin, do you ever wonder why he didn't say, I'm guilty of all my, I stand before God himself guilty of every single last one of whoever would believe in him. That's how he pays for all your sins. And the beauty of it is that he stands, or not stands, but he's on the cross. And he says, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. That is to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Here's someone who's infinite in knowledge asking a question. And he's not asking God for him to answer. He's answering for you to answer. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? And I come along and say, God, you forsook him because of me. You forsook him because of me. Each one of my brothers and sisters in Christ can say that same exact thing. You forsook him for me. And then he says those beautiful words. It is finished. Paid for. Gone. He pays for all the sins of patience that you did and all the things you did. That's important because we believe in imputing, he sees his son. That means that God will refuse to charge because no one accuses you of his son. And for him to accuse you now is to accuse God of not paying for your sins. And they committed sin. We didn't do anything. You could say, did you kill that man? No, we didn't touch him. Thieves did that. Did you help him? Well, no. Why should I help him? Because I told you the chief end of the commandment is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and your neighbor as yourself. Did you commit a sin by walking by him? You didn't help him. So God pays for the sins that you should have done and the things you did do. So all those things are all wrapped in one ball as far as saying imputed righteousness. I will see my son that did everything. He went and actually did what Adam was supposed to do. He endured the temptation of Satan just like in the, remember when he went in the wilderness in Matthew chapter 4 and Luke chapter 4? He did what Adam was supposed to do. You're a liar, Satan. You're supposed to serve God. And how to deal with sin, of all the ways of dealing with guilt, did blaming God help? Did blaming the creature help? No. Did believing in hell and accepting parts of what God has, that didn't help. Did any of those ways help except this last one? It helped because there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. No condemnation. There's no sin. There's an old song that says, though the restless foe accuses, sins recounting like a flood. Every charge our God refuses, Christ has answered with his blood. It's amazing. But finally, we start looking at this thing again in the big picture. God is willing. He is seeking. If he wasn't willing, can you see something of God's willingness to save here in our passage? Who's the one that makes the first move? Adam and Eve sins, who comes looking for Adam and Eve? And from there, it says in John 4:23, the Father seeketh such to worship him. But you have someone else that's seeking you. It says in 1 Peter 5:8, be sober, be diligent, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour. See, there's two that are seeking you now. As a believer, there's one found you, and you can never be destroyed by Satan. But your loved ones, they're being sought. The beauty of it is God's going to seek him through you. God's going to seek him through your testimony. God's going to seek him through your tracts. But also, while you're seeking, the urgency comes in the fact that Satan is seeking them too. Satan wants them to believe the same lies. You start looking at all this entertainment, and from there, these phones we have. I've got teenagers, and from there, they have a fascination with the phones. These phones are addictive and they're problems. And from there, there's probably one of the biggest problems of our day. It's addictive. And from there, here's in a way into which this whole idea is being vigilant as parents, being vigilant as far as witnessing. The last verse I'll turn you to is Revelation chapter 22. We went through the first couple chapters of the Bible, and now we're just going to go with the last, very last chapter and see some of the tie-in. This, I confess, I preached on once before, so as far as the subject, it's just something worthy of mentioning right now. Verse 16 says, I, Jesus, have sent mine angel to testify unto you these things in the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David and the bright and morning star. Now listen to this, and the Spirit and the bride say, come. And let him that heareth say, come. And let him that is athirst come. And whosoever will, let him take of the water of life freely. You start thinking, well, who are they talking to? The only way you can figure out who they're talking to is by going back a couple verses. It says in verse 15, for without, that is outside the kingdom of God, are dogs, sorcerers, whoremongers, murderers, idolaters, and whosoever loveth and maketh a lie. Went back to chapter 21, verse 8, you have an expanded thing of more harsh language where God doesn't pull any of the punches. So who are the Spirit and the bride saying to come into the kingdom of God? The dogs, the sorcerers, the whoremongers, the murderers, the idolaters, and whosoever loveth and maketh a lie. You know one of them's name? David. David is a convicted murderer, and he's also one who committed adultery. He's an adulterer. And you know how many sins God holds in front of him right now? Absolutely none. Here's the effectiveness. Here's one of the times where God saved the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, and the people in the church said, come. And that's what you're doing when you're handing out tracts. You're saying with the power of the Holy Ghost with you that you're saying, come. Come, and you're compelling them to come. But can you see this whole idea as far as looking in the Bible, as far as just starting earlier in Genesis, finding out how it unfolds and how great it is as far as the most great introduction ever book could ever write, ever be written. Let's pray. Gracious Father in heaven, we ask thee, Lord, that thou teach us by thy Spirit. Thank you, Lord, for thy word. We ask thee, Lord, that thou bless this word to our souls. We ask thee, Lord, that thou build thy kingdom. Thank you, Lord, for my believing brothers and sisters in this place. We pray, Lord, for Mark and all the people who are in the Dominican Republic. We pray, Lord, for souls there to be swept into the kingdom of God. Could it be that our brother's testimony would be many came into the kingdom of God because of the power of God and for the honor of Jesus Christ? Help us to do that same thing here and in Malvern and in our homes where we would go. Bless us and keep us and make thy beautiful face to shine upon us. For it's in Jesus' bountiful name we pray. Amen. Amen.